Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, good morning. Happy New Year, and open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We are at the end of the Advent season. In fact, the Advent season concluded last week. You see, most people, when celebrating the Advent because of the time of year which it occurs, believe that the Advent season is about the birth of Christ, about God, the second person of the Trinity, in fact, taking on flesh and being born of a virgin, lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothing. Well, in fact, the Advent season is not about the first advent or coming of Christ to this earth, but is actually about the second advent, His return again to dwell on this earth. You see, the first advent was merely an assurance that the second advent would occur. And therefore, the church throughout the ages has celebrated this time of year in celebration of the Advent season. We celebrate the return of Christ. Over the past month, we've looked at this sermon series. We've started with the promised king, and we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Yahweh gave a covenant of promise to David that there would be one who came up after him, who would take a Davidic throne and an eternal throne and have an eternal kingdom, and he would have an eternal sonship to God, and that time would come alongside a time when Israel would have peace from their enemies and would be planted in their promised land, never to be disturbed again. There was a promised king. That king was yet to come. And secondly, we looked at the expected king, and we looked at the more traditional text for the Christmas season. The text from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where Gabriel announced the birth of one from Mary's womb, who would be born of a virgin, who would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and who would be given the throne of his father David, and would be given an everlasting, eternal kingdom, and would be called the Son of the Most High. See, there was 1,000 years of expectation from the giving of the Davidic covenant to the birth of the Davidic king. He was the expected king. Thirdly, after the promised king and the expected king, last week we looked at the waiting king. We saw that there is biblical precedence for God anointing one to be king, and yet without giving him the kingdom upon which he will reign. See, David was anointed the king by the prophet, and yet spent years of his life fleeing from Saul and not having been given that which was promised to him, that which he was anointed for. He was not the king of the Jews, and yet he was anointed the king of the Jews. There was a biblical precedence, and there was a reality in Christ that he was announced to be the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited King of the Jews, that he would be given the throne of his father David. And yet, even in his announcement, and even with God's acceptance of him as the king, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit anointed him to be the king of the earth and the king of the Jews, he was yet without a kingdom. He was the waiting king, and we see throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, that Jesus was raised after his crucifixion and resurrection. He was raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was either pictured as seated or as standing, but always at the right hand of the throne on high. And there would be a time yet future which God would place the enemies of Christ as a footstool under his feet, in which Christ would then be given the reign over the earth. So he was a king and is now currently a king, yet in waiting. He is not ruling over a kingdom. He has a partial rule as the head of the church, but he is not yet king. He waits for the Father's timing patiently. Where does that all lead? Where does this all take us? Well, it takes us here. And for symmetry, we would call this sermon the returning king. The promised king, the expected king, the waiting king, and the returning king. But just for fun and because I enjoy the Lord of the Rings, we'll call it the return of the king. See, there are different views of the kingdom. There are views of the kingdom which say that the church will bring it about, that we will grow in power, that we will come to dominate this earth in some arbitrarily given time period in which the church rules or dominates, what, 70, 80% of this earth or 90% of this earth, that at whatever time they choose will be the time, they will declare that the beginning of the kingdom, and the kingdom will last for a period of time, and then Christ will come to this earth to reign over this kingdom which you and I have already established and placed on this earth. That view of the kingdom is called a post-millennial reign of Christ, that Jesus will come after this quote-unquote millennium of kingdom in which the church grows and dominates this earth. That view of the kingdom is out there. There's another view of the kingdom that says that Christ is already reigning, that Jesus Christ came to this earth to be the king, which they are correct in. And that because He is the King born and anointed by the Holy Spirit, that the kingdom must be now. And never mind that Scripture describes the kingdom with all these wonderful characteristics and attributes, that the fact that Christ is the King means that His kingdom must be in the now. And so how do we make sense of this? We spiritualize and allegorize, theologize, and look for higher, deeper meanings. And we do whatever we can to make it be so that the kingdom is now, and the end result is that Christ is King, reigning in His kingdom, meaning the church, or our hearts. That the kingdom is a spiritualized kingdom, and the throne is a spiritualized throne, and the reign of Christ is a heavenly, spiritualized reign of Christ. And we just have to come to realize that the here and now, this is the kingdom. That view is called the amillennial view of the kingdom. That there is no negation. There is no earthly millennial kingdom. Well, the name alone suggests that there was a view that there was an earthly kingdom, which then the amillennialist denies. See, the third major view, in the view which I hold to, is the view that says that Jesus Christ will come again and will establish an earthly reign upon a throne whose seat is in Jerusalem. But from Jerusalem, the capital, He will reign over the whole earth. That view is called the pre-millennial view of the kingdom, that Jesus returns, then starting a time of millennial reign. Now, there are these three major views of the kingdom. Those views do exist in this world, but there's one thing that all scholars and all biblical exegetes and all biblical examiners and students will come to realize and have admitted, and that is that the Scripture itself presents a view of the kingdom which is exactly what the premillennialist believes. See, the Scripture presents that Jesus Christ will come to this earth sometime yet future, and establish an earthly dominion, pre-millennial. The amillennialists and the post-millennialists will admit that this is exactly what Scripture presents, but then they go on to deny its reality. The premillennialist acknowledges that this is what Scripture presents and says, I have to do no other examining. I have to accept the Word of God for what it says. See, the trouble with today's sermon is not picking a passage of Scripture which teaches what I want to teach about the return of the King, because there are hundreds and thousands of verses that teach exactly the view of premillennialism, the returning of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish a kingdom. The problem isn't finding a verse. The problem is finding a single verse or a single passage that would teach with clarity and conciseness that which I want us to hold on to today. But I believe I found a verse that is suitable to that exact task in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This single verse will give us three major points this morning in regards to the timing and the nature and the guarantee of the Messianic Kingdom. Read it with me, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Read it again. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Roman numeral number one in your outlines this morning, if you're taking notes, is the timing of the Messianic Kingdom. See, this verse comes during a sermon of Jesus Christ. You knew that already if you had a red letter Bible, that these are all the words of Christ, chapter 24 and 25. And chapter 24 deals with the tribulation period. This sermon is called the Olivet Discourse. It's all about the end times. Chapter 24, dealing with the tribulation period, tells about the events that will occur upon this earth and how those in His listening audience would have to endure the things of the tribulation period. Namely, the Jews who were listening to Christ would be the recipients of tribulation, wrath of God. After all, it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And then in chapter 25, after following the tribulation, is a few parables about the preparedness of the people of God and how we must be ready for the return of Christ at any moment and live our lives in such a way as to expect His return. Then in verse 31, it transitions from the parables into a narrative teaching of Christ. And that's what this transitional contrastive conjunction is all about. But when the Son of God comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. The but is simply a transition. What we need to focus on is the second word, and then one a little bit further in our verse. When and then. See, when and then are temporal markers. In fact, it gives conditions. When this occurs, then that will be so. Well, the then is Christ taking His glorious throne. So what are the conditions that must be met in order for Christ to then be allowed to take His glorious throne? Well, they're given in this context. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. The Son of Man is a name, as you know, of Christ. It means that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all the character and attributes of manhood, of what man was meant to be. All that man was created, and for the purposes in which man was created, and relating to God and ruling over the earth and being in relationship with one another, those things are embodied in Jesus Christ. Romans and 1 Corinthians call Him simply the second Adam. All that Adam was is now fulfilled or duplicated in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here, in His earthly ministry, towards the end of that earthly ministry, speaks of the Son of Man Himself and His coming to reign upon the earth. If Jesus is talking about a time yet future when He will reign, that tells me one specific thing and confronts one error in understanding of the reign of Christ, and that is that the earthly reign of Christ did not begin when He was born in a manger. This kingdom is not in the first advent. It's not part of the first advent. Jesus here in the first advent is still speaking of a time yet future when He will take a glorious throne and those things which accompany that taking of the throne. It is not in the first advent. A second error that must be confronted deals with our Roman numeral number two, and that is that the reign of Christ is not beginning at his ascension into heaven. It didn't occur when he came to this earth, and the reign of Christ does not occur when he ascends into heaven. Roman numeral number 2. The nature of the messianic kingdom. And I'd like for you to see one key word here in this first phrase, but when the Son of Man comes. Not when he goes, but when he comes. Now, he's speaking while he's on the earth, and he's speaking to an earthbound audience, and he's speaking, and what he is saying is being recorded for those who are on the earth for generations and generations to come, as the unerrant, inspired Word of God. And so what we must realize is that the Son of Man comes to this earth. See, the nature of the messianic kingdom, first of all, is it is earthly. It doesn't begin when he ascends, and it isn't some spiritual reign. It isn't some ethereal heavenly reign, but it is an earthly reign. It doesn't occur until he comes back to this earth. In your notes, I have three characteristics of the kingdom. But if I could add one more, it's what we just talked about, and that is that the first characteristic is that it is earthly. He comes to this earth to establish an earthly throne, a glorious throne. The second characteristic, and third and fourth, are in regards to the king himself, the company which he keeps, and the attributes of his rule or his reign or his throne. First, about the king himself. Chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, if the kingdom began when Jesus Christ came to this earth, then we would have to admit that he came to this earth in glory. These are conditions that must be met in order for him to establish his glorious throne or for him to sit on his glorious throne. But one of my favorite Christmas carols puts it beautifully. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is the name of the carol. It says, mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. See, he laid his glory by in his first advent. When he comes again, he comes in glory. When he came the first time, he came as a suffering servant. When he comes again, he comes as a reigning king. When he came the first time, he was a helpless babe. When he comes the second time, he's the Prince of Peace. I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Starting in verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. See, when he comes again, he comes in flaming fire and with the power of his glory. He will come shining with the shining brightness of fire. And he will be reflecting that glory in his saints. The coming of Christ again is a glorified Christ coming. It'll be like Jesus showed just a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration, where He shone with brightness and those who were with Him had to cover their face. He will come in glory. The second one in your outlines, the third in our list, having added the first, is about the company that He keeps. Again, reflected in 2 Thessalonians, but in Matthew 25:31, where it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him," 2 Thessalonians said that He comes in a flaming fire with all His angels. See, at His birth, He only came with the announcement of Gabriel and the showing of a few angels at a scene around the shepherds, but He did not come with all His angels. At His ascension, there were several angels there to explain to the apostles that He was lifted up and would come again in the same way, but He did not ascend to a throne with all His angels. But He will come, and He will come in glory. And when He comes in glory, He comes with all of His angels. He comes as a conquering king with a host of angels. You know, the Scriptures call Him the Lord Sabaoth. That's not some weird old English way of saying the Lord of the Sabbath. But as the lyrics say, Lord Sabaoth His name from age to age the same. On earth is not His equal. He's the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts from the Hebrew. He's the Lord of armies. He comes as a conquering king with a host of all of His angels. Jesus Christ did not come in His first advent with all of His angels, but when He comes again, He will come in glory, and He will come with every one of His angels. It's earthly. The King Himself will be glorified. He will come with a host of angels, with all of His angels. We could go into verses talking about how we come with Him to reign, but for our context, let's just stick with the angels. And fourthly, attributes of the throne itself. Verse 31 again. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." The idea of a throne is called in English grammar a synecdoche. It is a part for a whole. It's like if I say I come to bring the sword, the picture of a sword is a representative of war. Well, His throne is just simply a picturesque representative of His entire rule and reign and kingship and kingdom. And it says that that throne is glorious. It's not some spiritualized throne. Though I understand their perspective, Jesus is the King, His kingdom must be now. How do I make it work? Let's spiritualize the Scripture to make it fit in today's context of the church, of this fallen world. I understand that, but that's not what Scripture says. The Scripture spends volumes speaking of the attributes of the kingdom itself. Just to name a few, it's number one, it's earthly. Number two, its capital seat will be the city of Jerusalem. It will be a semi-glorified earth where people's lifespans will be the age of trees, Isaiah 65 says. And that it says also in Isaiah 65, if anyone dies at 100 years age, they will be considered accursed, because men should be living the age of trees. It says also in Scripture that during the kingdom, wine will flow from the hills, meaning an abundance of crops, meaning joy and celebration all the time. It says that the geography will be changed, that mountains will be laid low, that valleys will be raised high. One of my favorite descriptions of the kingdom and how the earth will be transformed into a glorious earth over which they will have a glorious king is that the Dead Sea, named because nothing survives in it, will be teeming with life, both fresh and saltwater life. In fact, it says that the men of Jerusalem will line the banks of the sea, the Dead Sea, in order to catch their food. There'll be righteousness that pervades the entire landscape of this earth, both nature itself and in mankind. There'll be peace. He is the Prince of Peace. There'll be justice. If anyone does step out of line, because there will be mortals in that kingdom, but if anyone does, he will rule with a rod of iron. He will quickly put them back in their place. We are also described as reigning alongside Christ. If we endure with Christ, how much more will we reign with Him? That you and I, the bride of Christ, the church, those who trust Jesus Christ for salvation, will be raptured from this earth to meet the Lord in the air. Then the tribulation occurs on this earth. Then when Christ returns, where He is, there we will be also. So if Jesus returns, we return. We reign as co-heirs with Christ. And the Scripture goes on and on and on, giving detailed descriptions and characteristics of the glorious reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. The timing? Sometime yet future. The nature is earthly, has a glorified king, has the host of heaven, has a glorious reign. And thirdly, the guarantee of a messianic kingdom. Can we all agree on this, that our God cannot lie? That God is unable to lie. And if He were able to lie, then He would cease to be truth and He would cease to be God. In 2 Samuel 7, there was a promise of a Davidic Messiah who would take the throne of his father David, would unite the nations, would reign eternally over an eternal kingdom and with a throne that had no end. One who would be called the Son of God, having eternal relationship with Him. That was a promise. That was God saying He will do that. Throughout the prophetic books of Scripture, there's descriptions and descriptions and descriptions about this coming reign of a Messiah, this coming kingdom. Those things are true. Gabriel announced in Luke 1, as we saw a few weeks ago, that one would be born of Mary, the virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit, who would be given the throne of his father David. Well, the throne of his father David is an earthly reign in Jerusalem over the nation of Israel. Physical reign. Gabriel speaking on behalf of God there. God does not lie. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 25:31 that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and He comes with all of His angels, then He will sit on His glorious throne. God cannot lie. It is a guarantee of a coming reign of the Messiah. This is the reason for the season. The baby in a manger is just a down payment, a guarantee of what is to come. The Advent season is a season of hope. As we know what God has promised and will fulfill in the future, that's what we set as our mark and our goal, and we live towards that end. It is the basis for our biblical faith. The assurance of the thing hoped for, i.e. kingdom. The evidence of the thing unseen. Our lives live towards that end. This is the season of hope. It's the season of renewed commitment. As we picture fresh anew what God is going to do on this earth, we have now that which we are heading towards, and so we live towards that end. It's a season of renewal and commitment in our own spiritual lives as our own journey to follow after Christ. I asked Daniel to come and play a song that we played last week, and we will close our service again this week with, as we finish this time of teaching and we take the Lord's table. It says that our God is in control. This is not how it should be. This is not how it could be. This is not even how it will be, but our God is in control. This first taste seems bitter, but then it will be sweetness forever when we finally taste and see that our God is in control. But in the meantime, we do what we ought. We sing that God is holy, holy, holy. And we live lives that are reflective of His holiness until we see it face to face. We may have Him come and lead us in that song, and we'll start passing the elements of the Lord's table, the communion. And how interesting that Jesus Christ in the Gospel says that He will not taste this again until He tastes it with us in His kingdom. Jesus Christ isn't tasting it now. He's at the right hand of the Father, serving as our high priest and mediator of a better covenant, and mediator between God and man, and He's our advocate. He's not here in a spiritual sense. He's in heaven operating in His capacity as high priest on our behalf. But when He comes again, and He comes to this earth in glory with His angels and takes His glorious throne, then He will share this meal with us. Until then, we remember Him. And we remember the covenant that is in the blood, the new covenant. That term biblically to remember is not only just to have a cognizant recollection, but is to rededicate ourselves to the covenant which God has made with us. And so even now, as we prepare our hearts for the taking of the Lord's table, when we reflect on the promises of God to bring about His kingdom and His timing, and we recognize again that this is the season of hope and the season of renewal, and I ask you to pray that God would renew your hearts and renew your commitment to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You as a people who have heard yet again of the promises You've made to us. Lord, that You have promised that You will bring about the Davidic kingdom, where the Messiah will reign, not only over Jerusalem, but over the whole world. You've given us description after description of all these things that will come alongside it and accompany the reign of Christ. And Lord, we long for that day to be now, but we know that it will only occur in Your timing. In the meantime, Lord, knowing that Christ will be King, we can say with boldness that He is our King. And since He is our King, Lord, we make Him the ruler of our hearts and minds and lives. May all that we do in the year 2013 be done to pursue His glory and to usher in the end times. We long for the return of our Savior, and so we join the writers of Scripture in saying, "Maranatha, come Lord, quickly." As we take this table, Lord, would You remind us not only of the hope we have in You, but also the commitment that we have to the covenant and to each other. Unite us into one body, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. By the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.